Before we turn to God's word, let's again pray. Oh, our gracious God, how we thank you indeed that all your promises are yes and amen in our Saviour for your glory. We thank you for the covenants. We thank you that they take your promises and they wrap them up in assurance. They show us the seriousness and the commitment that you have to us, your people. We thank you for them. We thank you from the beginning, from the covenant of that you made with creation, which is renewed in Noah, through this amazing covenant with Abraham, which is, as Paul says, the gospel announced beforehand, as it points us to the seed of Abraham, to Christ, the one who fulfills your covenant for us, your people. He is our representative. Through the covenant with Israel, through the covenant with David, which speaks of a Messiah, a king who will reign on your throne with righteousness and justice forever. Through to the new covenant, your covenant with new Israel, your everlasting covenant. How we thank you for them. And we pray that you'll help us now as we come to consider again this covenant that you made with Abraham. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts, strengthen us in our inner being, that we might truly walk before you as you would have us walk in this world. For your glory. Amen. Amen. Now, in some ways, Genesis chapter 17, that chapter that was read to us just a moment ago, it's a very strange chapter, isn't it? So why do I say that? Well, ask yourself, for what reason were the events within it, in particular this extended conversation between the Lord and Abraham, who became Abraham in this chapter, for what reason were these events recorded by Moses? That's always a good question to ask about any passage of Scripture. Why has God, in particular, why has God included these words in his word to us? So why, what reason are these events recorded? You see, there are some things new within this chapter. Circumcision, for example, and the promise that Sarah herself will bear a child at the age of 90. Yet most of this chapter is just a confirmation, a repeat of the promises of Genesis chapter 12, which we looked at in our first session, that covenant also of Genesis chapter 15. They're just basically a confirmation with a little bit of expansion. So why is it here? Well, to answer that question, we have to go into the detail. It's not a simple answer. For though in one sense this chapter is only about the confirmation or renewal of the covenant which God made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, which we looked at yesterday afternoon, yet the extra details which are mentioned are actually important. Even more than that, these extra details within chapter 17, they actually increase our wonder of who God is and of what God has promised and of what God has done for us, his people. In other words, this chapter reminds us, the words in this chapter, they remind us of the sheer power and assurance of God's promises for us. So our subject for this morning is God's covenant with Abraham confirmed. And I have three headings. First, we will mind the gap. I'm sure you've heard that many times, those of you who've been on trains. Mind the gap. Well, that's our first heading. Second, in other words, just to express what I mean by mind the gap, you see, there is at least 13 years between Genesis chapters 15, where Abraham is given the covenant, and chapter 17, where the covenant is confirmed. 13 years. So why those 13 years? Second, we will look at what God promises. In other words, we'll consider how those amazing promises of Genesis 12, verses 1 to 7, how they are actually expanded and amplified within our text. And third, we will look at our response and what our response should be. In other words, what specific responsibility is placed upon God's people in this covenant of God with Abraham? Three things then, let's look at them in turn. Firstly, let's mind the gap. For notice the very last verse of Genesis chapter 16 and the very first verse of Genesis chapter 17. We read in my translation, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So there's a huge blank, isn't there? There's a large gap between when God established his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, before the birth of Ishmael, and the confirmation and the renewal of that covenant in Genesis chapter 17, a gap of at least 13 years. It's a significant gap. In fact, it's led to one or two theologians, incorrectly, I believe, considering there to be two covenants with Abraham. But I think that's a misunderstanding. So why that gap? Why is that? Well, let me give you one reason. There may be others, but let me give you one reason. But also a follow-on application for us today, an important application of that reason. So firstly, the reason. And the reason is actually Genesis chapter 16. That chapter is about the birth of Ishmael and with Hagar, his mother. You see, though it's not explicitly mentioned within Genesis chapter 15, obedience is still expected from Abraham in this covenant relationship which he has with God. Obedience is expected. Indeed, back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is given two commands, isn't he? By God, to go and to be a blessing to others. And in Genesis chapter 15, though the Lord himself has committed, as we saw, to provide someone who will fulfill the covenant from humanity's side, yet this commitment by God does also demonstrate to us, doesn't it, that there are truly responsibilities from humanity's side. Otherwise, there would be no consequences for us to suffer. So obedience is expected by God from Abraham. However, and this is the point, Genesis chapter 16 shows us that Abraham does not display full integrity towards God. Isn't that right? For Abraham and Sarai seek to do things their own way and not to look to God. What a temptation that is for us, isn't it, in our own lives? And Abraham also shows clear contempt for Sarah. And Abraham shirks his own responsibility towards both Sarai and Hagar. Isn't that right? If you read that story. So Abraham's behaviour within Genesis chapter 16 is far from impeccable. And this is the motivation, I believe, for the covenant confirmation and renewal in Genesis chapter 17. In other words, God, within this chapter, within chapter 17, God is confirming, God is renewing his covenant with wayward Abraham. And in doing that, God also demonstrates, doesn't he, the need for his people to be obedient. Now, we consider that requirement of the covenant, obedience, more fully under our last heading for this morning, our response. However, let me draw out, I did say that there is also a follow-on application from this long wait of 13 years. For it shows us, doesn't it? Think about this. It shows us, doesn't it, that God, unlike us in fact, that God is never in a hurry. Therefore, as a result, much of the lives of God's people are often undramatic and quite ordinary. Is that true? And that's actually an important lesson for us as Christians to take on board. For God isn't always breaking into our lives with sensational acts of drama. No, far from it. For our lives as his people, as Christians within this world, our lives by and large are ordinary. Simply seeking to walk before God in a Christ-like way. In other words, and I always struggle with this word, so pardon me if I get it wrong, there's an ordinariness, I think that's right, an ordinariness to the Christian life. Or to put it another way, we mustn't be like those who spend their lives going around and attending various special meetings, as it were. Why? Simply looking for something out of the ordinary to happen. In fact, I knew a young man many, many years ago when I lived in Liverpool, but it's nobody here, don't worry. I remember a young man who was always depressed, unless, that is, there was a Christian concert on the horizon which he was planning to attend. He was always depressed. Indeed, so much so that he discounted the importance of attendance at the regular meetings of the church, Sunday worship and the prayer meeting. He was always looking for something special, something dramatic. But that's not right, is it? For God calls us, as his people, to walk before him in a Christ-like way, in the midst of the mundane ordinariness of the Christian life. So the application is, mind the gap. There is an ordinariness to our lives as Christians, but we are still called to walk before God in the mundane of life. So that's mind the gap. Secondly, let's consider now, and we'll go into a few details here of the covenant. Let's consider now the amazing promises of Genesis chapter 12, how they are expanded, how they are amplified within this chapter, chapter 17. Now, if you recall, I hope you remember, there were four promises given by God to Abraham. They all began with the letter P. There is first people, offspring, descendants, a seed. The second promise was place, a home where God will dwell with his people. The third is protection or presence. God will be with Abraham. And fourth, there is purpose, the promise of purpose. All families on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. Let's consider how God expands in this chapter on those four amazing promises. Because God's promises get bigger and better. Firstly then, let's look at them in turn. Firstly, people. Look at verses, Genesis 17, verses 4 to 6, if you have your Bibles in front of you. God said to Abraham, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Now, ask yourself, who are those many nations? Who are they? You see, it could be argued, just about, it could be argued that they refer simply to the people of Israel, that's one nation, to the descendants of Ishmael, to the descendants of Abraham's second wife, Keturah, and to the descendants of Esau, that is Edom. It could be argued that that phrase, many nations, refers simply to those nations. However, I think that much more is hinted at here. For God makes big promises, doesn't he? And our perception of God's big promises are almost always a stunted vision of what God really has in mind and in store for his people. In other words, the focus here is actually wider than mere biological ancestry. In fact, this can also be seen in Genesis 17, verses 12 and 13, a little bit further down, where circumcision, notice, is for everyone, not just for those who are biological offspring of Abraham. So again, who are those many nations? Well, let's consider how the Bible itself interprets this statement. Look at Genesis. If you want to turn up these verses, that's good. Genesis 35, verse 11. God said to Jacob, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants." Very similar words as were expressed to his grandfather Abraham. You see, this time it's Jacob who's promised to be a father of nations. Yet Jacob was only the biological father of one nation, Israel. Therefore, again, this shows us that the focus here is wider, isn't it, than mere biological ancestry. Look now at Psalm 72, verse 17. For Psalm 72, this psalm picks up this truth that Abraham will become the father of many nations through a kingly line. That's there within this psalm. And this psalm is, well, on the surface, this psalm is about King Solomon, King David's son. Of course, this psalm is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, King David's greater son. So look at Psalm 72, verse 17. "May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him." Referring there to Genesis 12, verse 3. "Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed." And finally, look at Romans 4, verses 16 and 17. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we know, is writing this letter to the Romans, to both Jews and Gentiles. That's very clear within the letter. And he writes there in verses 16 and 17, "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written," referring here to Genesis 17, "as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations." Paul is explaining what that means. So who are these many nations? It's everyone, isn't it, who has the same faith as Abraham. In other words, all who have faith in Jesus Christ are heirs in Jesus Christ of this covenant with Abraham. They are Abraham's spiritual descendants. They are the children of promise like Isaac, as it explains to us, as Paul explains to us in Galatians 4, I think. "He is the father of us all," Paul writes. So if we believe in Christ, we are Abraham's children and included in this covenant. God's promises get bigger and better, don't they? It's not biological descent, it's spiritual descent. Second, let's consider the promise of place. The second promise, the promise of place. Now for this, we need to look at Genesis 17, verse 8. We read, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And I will be their God." So who is this place, this land promised to as an everlasting possession? Who are they? Who is this place for? To Abraham himself, and also to all his descendants, to those who have the same faith as Abraham. And God's people, including Abraham himself, are going to inherit this land forever. So this land is an everlasting inheritance for God's people. In other words, there really is going to be a resurrection of the dead, isn't there? Abraham was promised this land. He never got it in his own lifetime. But even more than that, the promised land also signifies God's presence with his people. It's where God's people will share with God in his Sabbath rest, which is the very purpose of creation. So the promised land is where God is. In fact, that's what defines the promised land. It's where God is. The land is where God dwells with his people. It's not so much a piece of real estate there in the Middle East. It's where God is with his people. That's why when his people were driven into exile out of the promised land, it was signifying that God's presence was no longer with them. Now, it's interesting to note at this point that within the Old Testament, the international borders, described in a few places within the Old Testament, the international borders of the promised land, they are neither consistent nor precise. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever wondered why that is? Indeed, what are we to make of that? Well, clearly the borders are not permanently fixed, are they? Rather, those borders are open to expansion and redefinition. You see, the fulfillment of the promised land is actually the entire world. Wow, you say. How can I say that? Well, it is. That's how Paul understood it. It's the entire world. Look at Paul in, I think it's Romans 4, verse 13. Yes, Paul writes this. For the promise that he would be, this is Abraham, that he would be the heir of the world. You notice that? Was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise, Paul understands, is not to a small piece of real estate in the Middle East, but to the whole world. Abraham was the heir of the world. And ultimately, this promise is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, as seen in Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25, and Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3, a truth which also ties in with Abraham himself longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11, verse 16. So God's promises get bigger and better. Never limit your appreciation of what God's promise is in the Old Testament. Third, that's the promise of people, the promise of place. Let's look now at the promise of protection or of presence. Now, for this, we need to go back to Genesis 17, verse 7. We read, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Effectively, God promises to be God to his people, which I think is what how the New King James translates that verse or part of that verse. God promises to be God to his people. In other words, God is pledging that all that God would be and could be, God will be to his people. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Or to put it another way, God is establishing, isn't he, a caring, protecting relationship with his people, which is as permanent as he is himself. Therefore, no time can exhaust this. No circumstance can change this. No disaster can destroy this. No catastrophe can crush this. God is God to his people. It's a caring, protecting relationship which is as permanent as God is himself. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's it, isn't it? We have God's presence, we have God's protection. God's promises get bigger and better. Fourth and finally, with regard to that, that is, when I say finally, I'm only finally in this section because we're looking at the four promises of Genesis 12. So with regard to that fourth promise, which is the promise of purpose, if you recall, what do we have there? Well, back in Genesis 12, verse 3, God promises to Abraham that all peoples, all families on earth will be blessed through you. That's the promise. So how is this promise expanded? How is this promise amplified here in Genesis 17? Well, look at verse 6. Go back to verse 6. Genesis 17, verse 6. "For God says to Abraham, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings. Kings will come from you." In other words, God is telling Abraham that a special line of descent will come from him, from Abraham, a royal line of descent. "For kings will come from you." In fact, in Psalm 72, we notice, didn't we, that through that kingly line, God will bless, will bring blessing to all peoples on earth. That's what it says in Psalm 72. It's through this royal line, isn't it, in particular, that God's purpose of blessing all peoples will come to wonderful fruition. Well, let's see how this promise is further expanded as we move through the Bible. We'll go through quite quickly. Genesis 49, verse 10. "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." Therefore, this kingly line will be from the tribe of Judah, won't it? And one of those kings will rule the nations. The obedience of the nations shall be his. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. This is from the chapter which is about God's covenant with David. We read, "The Lord declares to you," that is to King David, "that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So this kingly line from the tribe of Judah will never ever end. And a king from that line, from David's line, in fact, will build God's house. Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." So this kingly line will never end. Why is that? Why will it never end? Because there'll always be a king? No. Because the one who will finally sit upon David's throne will reign from that time on and forever. Finally, Matthew 21, verse 9. "The crowds that went ahead of Jesus and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" So what does that tell us? That Jesus himself is the Son of David. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of this kingly line. That Jesus himself is the one who will reign with justice and righteousness forever. that Jesus himself is the one of whom the obedience of the nations shall be his. Jesus himself is the seed of Abraham, through whom ultimately all peoples on earth will be blessed. He is the fulfillment of this promise of purpose given to Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So God's promises get bigger and better. Thirdly and finally, very briefly, what specific responsibility is placed upon God's people in this covenant of God with Abraham? What should our response be? So what, we may say. Well, there are two aspects to this response that I want to look at. For the first, look at Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. There it is. That's Abraham's side of the covenant. God will do all these wonderful things he promises. Abraham has to walk before God and be blameless. They are to walk, aren't they? Abraham and all his descendants after him, they have to walk in obedience to God. They were to be perfect. They were to be blameless. Of course, this blamelessness is impossible, isn't it, for us? We know that. Which is why God himself, as we saw yesterday, is why God himself in Genesis chapter 15 commits to provide someone, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, his own son, someone who will fulfill the covenant, both in its requirements and in its penalties for us. God will provide a representative for us. That's why Jesus Christ is our representative. He fulfills the covenant on our side, for us. Its requirements, in his perfect life of obedience, and its penalties in his death upon the cross. For we cannot, can we, in ourselves, truly fulfill the requirements of God's covenant before him. Only Christ can do that. We have a saviour. We have a representative. But there's a second thing I want to bring out. You see, that this chapter goes on, doesn't it, to talk about physical circumcision. And that physical circumcision is actually there to signify this blamelessness by God's people, by the covenant people. You see, circumcision was a specific sign of this covenant of God with Abraham. In fact, such a sign as this is common within the covenants of God. For example, in God's covenant with Noah, we have the sign of the rainbow. In God's covenant with the nation of Israel, at the time of Moses, we have the sign of the Sabbath. But here, with Abraham, it's the sign of circumcision. So this is the sign of this covenant. But the question is, what does this physical circumcision signify? Well, it's to mark out those who belong to God's covenant community. That's right. See this, for example, in Genesis 17, verse 14. However, much more than that, circumcision is also a physical picture of something which should be the spiritual reality of all God's people. Of all those who belong to God's covenant community. It's a physical picture of something spiritual, which is true about all God's people who belong to God's covenant community. Of all those who are the spiritual children of Abraham. Indeed, physical circumcision is a picture of spiritual circumcision of the heart. Do you realise that? See this, for example, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Therefore, physical circumcision signifies spiritual circumcision or blamelessness, the requirement of this covenant which marks out God's covenant people. Of course, spiritual circumcision, circumcision of the heart, is only ever the work of God within us by his Holy Spirit. We see that, don't we? Because it was God, in Deuteronomy 30, it's God will circumcise your hearts. So spiritual circumcision is speaking of new birth. It's speaking of being born again from above. As we read, God, it's God who will circumcise your hearts. In other words, those, and only those who have been born from above are those, and only those who are within God's covenant community, who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Precisely why Jesus says, isn't it, to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Or why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 29, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, not by the written code. You see it? So again, as with all the promises of God in the Old Testament, they all point forward. And spiritual circumcision points forward, doesn't it, to Jesus Christ. For physical circumcision is a picture of spiritual circumcision, which is itself the result of Jesus Christ's work for us on the cross and the work of his Holy Spirit within us to give us new birth. So no wonder Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, a wonderful verse, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Well, may he have all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we cannot plumb the depths, the wonders, the glories of all your promises to us in Christ. But we thank you for that truth that we read in Ephesians, that every spiritual blessing is ours in the heavenly realms in Christ. God will bless us with every spiritual blessing, and they are all in Christ. He is altogether lovely, and we give you our praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.